Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 now. Christ has already demonstrated to us that in this Sermon on the Mount that he is quite willing to get pointed on some very personal issues. And today's passage is no exception. He's going to show us in this passage that he is aware of what is going on, what we say, and wants us to be aware of his concern, the matter of truthfulness. In Matthew chapter 5, our passage today is verses 33 to 37. Let's read this, expecting Christ to step on some toes again today, our toes. He says, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." There's an evil that lurks in our hearts, our own desire to represent ourselves as better than we really are, or having done something that we haven't done, or deduce that we have done something that we haven't, and can find it very easy to manipulate words in order to accomplish looking better in front of others than we really deserve. So that's the pointed topic that Christ has for us. It's a simple passage, but it is a crucial passage, especially in our day. This has become more pertinent to us, if that's possible, than even when Christ spoke this. So our needs are great. We need to go before the Lord now in prayer, ask for his help as we examine his word together, that our hearts would be receptive to what he wants us to deal with today.
Amen. Thank you, Ruth.
Old preacher was reading the text for his sermon one time. That text was describing the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Apostle Peter. When he finished reading that account, the preacher looked up at his congregation and he said, "Well, it's sure a good thing that God doesn't strike people dead for lying anymore." He said, "Otherwise, where would I be?" And the congregation chuckled a little bit at this apparent admission of self-guilt. But then he responded by saying, "I'll tell you where I'd be. I'd be preaching to an empty church." Now, if the truth were told, nobody tells the truth all the time. You might not even be aware throughout the rest of our service this morning, you might not be aware of a recent time when you did not tell the truth. There might not be an explicit instance of lying, although there might be. Instead, what the Lord might need to do today is just re-alert us to our need to commit ourselves to truth. Sometimes our adjustment of the truth can be so slight as to not even be aware of it. I mean, might not be aware of it. But what we must be aware is that we live in a society that has actually grown up being taught that it is okay to adjust the truth. We need to understand why that is. There's a label that has been placed upon this kind of thinking today. It is called postmodernism.
postmodern, that is using the word modern in a very broad sense. Modernism would go back for a couple of hundred years. Postmodernism, its chief characteristic is that people don't think there is such a thing as truth anymore. There are no absolute truths. Nothing is always the right thing to do. You adjust your sense of truth. It is all relative depending on what is true for you. This is a ridiculous idea, but the idea was spawned decades ago and has now filtered into the educational system, into government, where people really think it is all right to portray truth as they perceive it, to speak what best accomplishes their purpose, and they feel they really have the right to say, well, I think it's true, even though it might be false. That's the society we live in now. We can moan about that. We can wish that it wasn't so. The reality is that this presents to us a golden opportunity for testimony. And every instance where the world gets worse, where the world is degenerating even more, as God's people, we have the opportunity to shine even brighter in that blackness. The challenge to that, though, is that as the world gets worse, God's people tend to follow a distance behind. And if the world is readjusting the truth to a greater degree, we might feel that it's acceptable to adjust it to a lesser degree. This passage, God, Christ Himself, lets us know that's not acceptable to God. Adjusting the truth, mishandling the truth, all the way to outright lies. It's all in the same category in God's perspective. And it is Christ's burden, as He included this segment of His sermon that day, it was His burden that His people, citizens of His kingdom, recognize that all falsehood is sin. All falsehood is sin. There is absolute truth. There is still the same standard today as existed in Christ's day, no matter what the world thinks. It is our opportunity to be a living testimony before the world by committing ourselves. You as an individual in your sphere of influence, committing yourself to the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts others. That's when you say it tactfully. Sometimes the truth hurts ourselves. There is the real challenge, to commit ourselves to truth, even if it exposes us to some degree as being less than what we ought to be. Covering up that truth won't do, as Christ Himself examines what we say. This passage, starting in verse 33, Christ begins with this now familiar pattern that He has set of quoting a passage of Scripture and then either expanding on it or telling us that it is still true, even as it was then, or in some cases showing where people have misrepresented it and it needs to come back to the original meaning that God gave it. Verse 33 is where Christ refers to the Old Testament principle, and by quoting it, Christ is letting us know that God still demands the truth. God is not adjusting downward. He is not lowering His standard just because the world is failing so miserably to achieve that standard. God's standard is still the same. Verse 33, Christ says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." He's saying two things there in those two statements. First half of that quotation, He says, you must mean what you say. You shall not swear falsely. You'll not say something that you know is not true, something you know you do not intend to do. You must mean what you say. What you say must reflect your actual intentions for what you plan to do. This is actually not a direct quotation of any passage in the Old Testament. It's very similar to Leviticus 19:12, but the vocabulary doesn't exactly match up. He's not quoting then, he's paraphrasing. But he's not here suggesting a human paraphrase as if they got this wrong. This does reflect what God said in the Old Testament. It has always been God's standard that his people must mean what they say. He summarizes a few other passages in the last part of verse 33. This probably comes from Numbers 30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. But again, it's a summary paraphrase where Christ says, "You shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Whatever you have said you are going to do, you must do it. Do what you have said. Mean what you say. Do what you have said. I understand this is not very profound. This is so simple. But it becomes profound when we don't commit ourselves to it. It requires a change if we have succumbed to the pressure, the temptation of adopting the world standard. Here is actually an expectation that we will commit ourselves at various times. There will be times when it's appropriate for us to say, "This is what I'm going to do." There are times it's appropriate to say that to the Lord. To say, "God, I commit myself to this course of action. I tell you that this is how I'm going to act. This is what I want to be true in my life." To make a commitment to the Lord, these verses expect us to do that. And even uses the concept of swearing an oath, committing yourself by a vow, expressing your commitment to the Lord in words. But he says, when you do that, make sure you fulfill your obligation. God himself hears. All vows, though, ultimately are to the Lord. They are before the Lord. You can make a promise to the Lord himself. That's one category. But I think the wider application here is that anything you commit yourself to do is before the Lord, has a connection to him. Even when your commitment is not directly to him, God sees it, God hears it, God expects you to do what you say. Fulfill your obligations and be honest in your statements. When I was in second and third grade, those 2 years, we lived in an area where we were close enough to our school to walk. In fact, there were very few in that school that rode the bus. The vast majority of us just walked home. And one day, I was walking home with some classmates, and we noticed a pile of papers in a ditch beside the road, half buried in the snow. They looked like school papers. We walked down there and pulled them out, shook them off, brushed the snow and ice off of them, and realized they belonged to one of our classmates, another third grader. They were his tests, his papers that the teacher had sent back with him to give to his parents so that they would understand how he was doing in school. As you might guess, there was a reason why they were in the ditch. He wasn't doing very well. Well, we stood there a moment, not sure what to do. We had a concern about litter. Also thought, I think the teacher might want to know about this. This was a Friday over the weekend. We thought, well, let's go back. She might still be there. So we walked back to the school. And as we walked in the door, the student that these papers belonged to was there in the classroom. still. Apparently, he had discipline problems as well. He had been kept after school. And we walked up to the teacher with these papers, and she immediately perceived what was going on. And I think he perceived what was going on as well. He looked across the room at us, and we kept looking back at him. So then we walked away. As we were walking down the hall, though, we could hear him in a loud voice saying, "I didn't do it! I didn't do it!" And we knew that excuse wasn't going to work. Of course he did it. Here he had been caught. He had said he would take the papers to his parents. He decided not to do that. And then found it very easy, a natural instinct, to deny that he had thrown those papers into the ditch. I don't know if that day we just created an improved sinner. Maybe he walked home that day thinking, "I'll never throw them in the ditch again. I'll get rid of them better next time." Or did he actually learn a lesson about honesty? I have no idea. But that's the lesson God wants from us. Not to be a better sinner. Not when you get caught to say, "Well, I'm going to have to do a better job of covering my tracks. I've got to be a better liar if I'm going to get through this." But to give up the technique of misrepresenting the truth in order to preserve yourself. That's a great challenge for all of us. A challenge that Christ here places before us as he says, God still demands the truth. He is not succumbing to this age. And all attempts to conceal the truth or to adjust the truth or to deny it outright, all of those are going to be short-lived at best. God will find you out. To be aware that God is intolerant of falsehood means that we must become intolerant. That's an incredibly challenging goal to set. Realize we have to have God's help with that. What he's looking for here is a recognition, not, "All right, I need to do a little better with that," but the recognition, "I can't do any better. I'm doing the best I can. If I'm going to do better, I'm going to have God's help." To turn to the Lord and ask for his help. "God, I need to be more committed to the truth." Beginning at verses 34 through 36, there is some tension. Christ has just said, "You've heard," and I've indicated we haven't looked at the Old Testament passages, but Christ is actually representing the Old Testament very well, which tells us that we should do what we have sworn to the Lord. Christ is now going to appear to contradict that, and that's the tension in these next few verses. There is an Old Testament permission for conveying truth by an oath, by asserting I'm telling the truth, by swearing an oath. And now we have Christ saying, don't do that anymore. Is this actually a case of Christ changing the Old Testament law? He could do that. I actually saw him do that in the passage last week. He changed the Mosaic law about divorce. Is he changing the law here? In actuality, I don't think so. The whole concept of swearing an oath was all for the purpose of getting people to tell the truth. But what Christ is responding to in these next few verses is the realization that the Jews, in particular, those are the ones he was working with and living among, but all people in general, not just God's people, all people in general, love the opportunity of swearing an oath because it is just a stronger way of saying, I'm telling the truth, whether or not they are. This had actually become a very seasoned technique to try to cover the fact that I'm not telling the truth, but I don't want anybody to know it. It's on that basis that Christ in verse 34 says, But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. See how that seems to contradict the Old Testament standard. But the Old Testament standard was always tell the truth. And an oath can help assert that and guarantee it. Now that the oaths weren't accomplishing that goal anymore, and they don't accomplish that goal in our day either, Christ says, well, let's just stop that technique and let's get back to the simple truth. Don't take an oath at all. This first part of verse 34, Christ's direction for us as His people is to avoid the practice of swearing. Now, we use the word swearing in two ways. There's a swearing that represents cursing, and then there's the swearing that represents taking an oath. He's not talking about bad words here. This is not using profanity. That's not swearing. When he says avoid swearing, because that kind you need to avoid all the time, this kind of swearing is when you guarantee that you're telling the truth by adding some additional statement to assert that. And Christ's perspective in His kingdom, He doesn't want us swearing oaths at all. He's going to tell us why by the end of the passage, but first He wants to tell us how, what He actually has in mind. In ordinary conversation, we have to have this little asterisk here, because some have misunderstood that statement, swear not at all, to mean that we shouldn't swear an oath when you go to court. There have been various sects within Christianity throughout church history that have taken that position. The Quakers are one of those. Most of us don't know any Quakers, but there used to be quite a few of them in the United States, even 100 years ago, 200 years ago. And they refused to take an oath. The Scripture says not to do it. Now, that was a commendable commitment to what God said, but it was actually a misunderstanding of what Christ said. He didn't mean in a court of law. He meant in ordinary conversation. How do we know that? Because Christ, after having made this statement, when He was put on trial, was willing to respond on oath. The high priest said, I adjure you, tell us whether you are the Christ. And Christ responded to that question on one occasion. He was under oath, and He was willing to speak in that situation. Paul did this as well. God Himself swears by oaths. He did that to Abraham. Passage we considered about a month ago on Sunday evening. God said, I swear, because you have obeyed me and offering Isaac on the altar, He said, I swear that, and He gave a list of all the things He was going to do for Abraham and his descendants. And it's not just in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews reflects God giving an oath as well, and says because He can swear by no one greater, He swears by Himself. The concept of swearing an oath is not inherently sinful. What becomes sinful is when we use that in ordinary conversation as a guarantee that we're telling the truth, recognizing that sometimes we still aren't. It becomes meaningless. Christ said, let's just stop that whole practice in ordinary conversation. Oaths are banned in Christ's kingdom, He says, because oaths are binding. What you say, it has to be the truth, and you have to do it. Now, He goes on to give some examples that pertain to the way the Jews were using oaths in that time. Let's consider those first, and we'll consider how this may have transferred into our society today. Last part of verse 34, when He says, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Don't swear by any of these things, He's saying. Why? Well, to understand the background here, the Jews had developed this very refined system of oaths in which there were some categories that were binding and some that were not. What they had devised, this was all by their tradition, this had evolved over the course of time. And yet, here in the first century, if they uttered an oath and did not directly name God, then it was all just, this is an unwritten rule, it was all just understood that that one didn't count. But if they actually said the name of God in the oath, then that one, you really have to be telling the truth. So you leave God out, and you might get really close to referring to God. I swear by heaven. It's like the little boy with his fingers crossed behind his back. I didn't really mean it. And you can't really hold it because I didn't say God. I said heaven. I swear by earth. I swear by Jerusalem. And the Jews would understand among themselves which ones were really binding. So what did it mean to say, I swear by heaven? Nobody really believed the person who was saying that. Or maybe they did when it was first said, and then they realized, oh, he didn't really mean it, so that one's okay. We have to actually say God. Christ says, you know what the problem is with that? You can actually trace a connection back to God with everything. He says, let me show you. You can't swear by heaven and think that it's not binding. That has a connection to God. It's His throne. Well, what about the earth then? That's quite a bit removed. Oh no, Christ says, it's His footstool. That has a connection. Even His footstool is too close. That still requires truth. Well, then let's take the city of Jerusalem, just a city. No, that's the city of the great king. That's where Christ Himself one day is going to rule on the earth, on His throne, the throne of David. You can't do it there either. All these things Christ eliminates because they're all connected to God. Well then, all right, how about if I swear about something on myself? Verse 36. Apparently, some would say, I swear by my head, as if finally that's something that's mine. That belongs to me. Christ says, well, there's a problem there as well. Verse 36, He says, do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. What control do you have over your head? Now, the reality is, we can't change hair color. But that wasn't Christ's point. Not that it's impossible to dye your hair. He was saying, you don't have the ability to say, I think I want red hair today. Exert some effort, and you can turn your... All right, if you can't do that, if you can't make your head blonde by deciding to do it, do you really have control of that? No, who really does? Now, if God says, I want your hair to be gray, it's going to be gray. Whatever God wants you to look like, God is in control. What Christ has just said is, you can't swear by your head as if you're in control, as if you actually have anything to offer from that. That's God's too. In fact, there isn't anything in the world you could name that is under your control and is disconnected from God. It all belongs to Him. There isn't any available object that you can swear by that would be sufficiently distanced from God. So He's urging here the Jews to admit the problem of swearing. We've got to admit the same thing. There's an equal problem with the various ways that we would take an oath. Now again, there's no problem. You get brought into court, take an oath, but tell the truth. But you even see how that doesn't have meaning in our society? How many convicted criminals early in the process took an oath to say, not guilty? Then they were proven without a doubt they've been lying the whole time. Taking the oath doesn't really assert innocence, but it must for us. If you ever take an oath, commit yourself to the truth, even if that truth becomes self-incriminating. A few years ago, we were in the market to buy a new TV. We got about 11 years out of one. And I'm okay generally with being 4, 5, 6, say 7 years behind the times. But it got to the point where we needed, of course, the changeover from analog to digital. So we had to make that change in anticipation of that. And bought a television at this one place. And it's a good, reputable local business. It's a business that I actually like doing business with. We have worked with them in the past for other things. But having gotten the TV, I thought, well, it'd be nice to get a DVD player that from the same place, the same brand, and so forth. But I found in the flyer from the newspaper that another store had the very same item for less money. And the place where I had made the TV purchase had their ad campaign said that they guaranteed the lowest price. Actually used the word guarantee in the statement. And even emphasized it by writing out the word period after it. So I brought that flyer in to the salesman that I'd had developed a nice relationship with. He's actually a Christian man. And told him, this is the one I wanted to get. All good. We have a good price on that. And he said, well, yeah, you do have a good price. But there's actually a store that has a lower price. And he looked at that, and he says, wow, they do have a lower price. And he said, you know what? We can't compete with that. I looked up on the wall, and there was the statement in big letters. I kind of caught his eye. Inviting him, that he looked, oh, he says, yeah. He says, yeah, you know what? That's actually an advertising slogan. We can't guarantee it in this case. Really? And that's got to be... He says, sorry, there's nothing I can do. We can't even match that price, let alone beat it. You imagine an advertising executive coming up with that really great slogan? I think it really is a great slogan. But only if they really mean it. There isn't anything that we can say adding on to a statement that can guarantee that the first statement was true. And everybody can actually know it. Once you start tinkering with these add-on statements, the tendency is to fudge the truth and to cover it with the extra statements and just hope that they don't find out that you didn't really mean it. That's an awful habit for God's people to get into. An awful habit that you might be into already. Oaths can actually pervert the truth. Apart from their original intention, from their godly use, oaths in our society can pervert the truth. And Christ says, just stop doing it. Avoid the practice of swearing. Admit the problem that they communicate. And then now let's go to the alternative. If you're not going to do that, what are you going to say? What is actually acceptable in Christ's kingdom? That's verse 37. Let's try this, he says. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Just tell the simple truth. Commit yourself to truth. Make sure that all the words you use convey the truth. And the truth is normally quite simple. What he's telling us here is to establish your personal integrity. There's only one way to do that. Consistency in telling the truth. You can tell the truth for a long time in a row, and then one falsehood puts you right down, you have lost your integrity. Committing yourself then to personal integrity means you have to establish that. You do that by committing yourself to the Lord to tell the truth, providing no reason for anyone to question your words. And you do that by then communicating with verbal simplicity. Not, yes, I really mean it this time, but simply, yes. That is what is true. That is what I have done, or that's what I plan to do. Or if the answer is no, just give the simple no. Yes should simply mean yes. No should mean no. It doesn't have to get more complicated than that. But it's falsehood that brings the complication. One time when the girls were real young, one of the things they just loved to do was to get their little bikes. Each of them had like a 20-inch bike or so, maybe a little smaller than that. And they would all fit in the trunk of our car. Our street was okay for riding on, but a little too much traffic. But what they loved to do was go to our local cemetery, because there wasn't any traffic, and the streets were nice and quiet, and so we'd drive them there, and Jan and I would walk, and they'd ride their bikes. There were some nice hills they could come down and so forth, and just a really good time riding their bikes. And they wanted to go ride their bikes to the cemetery. I said, well, no, I can't do that right now, but later this afternoon we can do it. And I remember one of them said, promise? And I said, no. No, I'm not going to say I promise, because that I said we would should be enough. Well, they didn't really like that. But we went that day. I meant it. I wasn't going to change my mind later. The reality is you shouldn't even ever have to say I promise, because what that implies is there are other times when I don't say I promise, and there I might not really mean it. You should never have to add anything on to what you say. Just commit yourself to the truth. At the same time, you will then be restricting yourself from the sin of falsehood, which Christ then refers to the last part of verse 37. He says, anything more than this comes from evil. There's something wrong lurking in the heart when you feel compelled to add on the embellishments, the extra things that assert outwardly that you're speaking the truth. Oaths themselves imply the practice of deception. I'm not deceiving you right now, but I have to give an oath now because other times I do deceive. What an awful admission. He says that comes from evil. And recognizing that there's evil in the heart, don't concede to that by using this system of swearing. It clearly implies that there's reason to doubt you. Think of Peter. Peter heard this. He was there for the sermon that day. There's a day a few years later when he felt the pressure. He did not want to identify with the prisoner that was being examined at that moment for fear that he might be put under examination himself. So he denied that he knew the Lord. A little while later, someone else came and he denied it again. Then he really got nervous with the third accusation, and it says he swore Now, that also could be an indication that he was cursing just to show how angry he was that they were doubting his truthfulness. But could also include that he was uttering an oath. I guarantee that I'm not lying this time. And he was. You see how the evil was already there in the heart. And the oath was simply exposing it. This actually could be a little stronger statement on Christ's part. We can't know for sure how he means that last word. When he says anything more than this comes from evil can be the recognition that there's evil in the heart. It is your evil that you need to be concerned about. And that's certainly true. It's also possible we're to take that last word as a reference to Satan himself. Anything beyond the simple statement of truth, then, Christ would be saying, comes from the evil one. Satan himself, whom Christ identifies as the father of lies. He was the first one to lie. He is the origin of every urge to tell falsehood. You're connecting yourself with very bad company. Anytime you fail to restrict yourself from the sin of lying. Again, our postmodern age would have no idea what we're concerned about here. They would look at this passage of Christ's Sermon on the Mount and think that this was outdated. Sure, people used to think that way back then, but we've grown up now and we know better now that you have a little more flexibility here. Well, that can characterize this age. It cannot characterize God's people. I had the opportunity one time of leading a policeman to Christ. Now, he was a new policeman. He was young, in his mid-20s or so, and didn't have a lot of time on duty, a couple of years. They had just started, they moved to our town. They had started attending our church. This was our church in New Hampshire. And when I went to visit them, found out they didn't know Christ as Savior. They both accepted Christ. And I was real excited. It was kind of exciting to have a policeman there in our church. I thought, well, this, I wonder what he might, you know, how this, if we need some of the direct traffic. I don't know how this might work out. Actually, the church wasn't very big at that time. I was looking ahead to the future. Well, then he said something to me. It wasn't at that first meeting when they got saved. It was a few weeks later. He and his wife said they needed to talk to me about something else. So we met, and he said, I've got a problem. He said, I realize now that I've trusted Christ as Savior that he holds a pretty high standard on some things, and some things I haven't been used to following. And so, well, what's the concern? What's the problem? He said, well, my problem is with my police chief. That here I've been, we moved to this area, and I'm about an hour and a half drive away from my district. It's this one town, actually, is in a different state, a neighboring state. And he said, we moved up here because the prices were lower. We could get a house. We couldn't afford one down there. So what's the problem? He said, the problem is that I have signed a stipulation that I will live within 15 miles of the police station. He said, I'm living about 65 miles away right now. I said, really? Yeah. He said, I had it all worked out. That the phone number that I have listed for the police chief, he has to call me. It rings at my, I think it was at his parents' house, and then automatically forwards to me, so he doesn't know. And if he needs me right away, I always have to have some excuse as to why I can't get there in the next 15 minutes. He says it's actually working out quite well. He doesn't suspect anything yet. But now that I'm saved, I don't think I can continue to live it that way. Right? Right. So what do I have to do? I said, I think you're going to have to tell him. He says, what if he fires me? Well, then that's the cost of doing what's right. Whatever the cost, you have to do what's right. A few days later, he called me back. He says, well, I did it. I told him. He was pretty upset. But he said, if I would be willing to move back to town in the next 3 months, I could keep my job. So he said, we're going to move back. And I said, well, praise the Lord. That is victory. Commit yourself to the truth and let God work out the results. That's a great example of what God can do. There may be a cost to telling the truth. That cost might be high. There may be some big things at stake. But in Christ's kingdom, God still demands the truth. Commit yourself to that truth. And depend upon the Lord to enable you to be truthful. That may mean you've got some falsehoods you've got to set right. You've been misrepresenting something. Our children might be misrepresenting the truth to their parents. You have to tell your parents about that today. Husband and wife might be misrepresenting the truth to each other. Might be something going on at work. You've not been telling the truth. Might be something you need to make right today. Settle accounts. Commit yourself to the truth. Nothing less than that is acceptable to Christ. Let's bow for prayer. With heads bowed, I'm going to take just a few moments for you to do that where it has to start. Before you can go to somebody else and make it right, you have to go to God. So you can ask Him for forgiveness and ask His help then to do whatever you have to do to commit yourself to the truth. Father, we are thankful for the privilege you've given to us to serve the God of truth. Thank you that you've never given us any reason to question your truthfulness. Father, we've given you plenty of reasons to question ours. Father, we recognize the need to commit ourselves to truth, thereby gain the opportunity of shining as a light of testimony in this world. Father, we acknowledge we need your help. That help includes forgiveness for past failure. Father, knowing that the challenge to telling the truth is going to come up repeatedly in the future, that we are going to feel the pressure to cover, conceal the truth. Father, we need your help at those times of pressure, that our commitment might not just be when it's easy, but even when it's hard to tell the truth. So we look to you for that help, for the change that can bring us into conformity with Christ Himself and His standard for the citizens of His kingdom. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.